We'll start reading in Ezra chapter 7. I think we got as far as verse 20, so we'll read from verse 21 to the end. And I, Artaxerxes the king, do give orders to all the treasurers that are beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest and scribe of the law of the God of the heavens shall require of you, it be done diligently, and to 100 talents of silver, and to 100 measures of wheat, and to 100 baths of wine, and to 100 baths of oil and salt, without prescribing how much. Whatever is commanded by the God of the heavens, let it be carefully done for the house of the God of the heavens. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Also, we inform you, as regards all the priests and Levites, singers, doorkeepers, Nethinim, and ministers of this house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, tax, and toll upon them. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God, which is in thy hand, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye him that knows them not. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed diligently upon him, whether unto death, or to banishment, or to confiscation of goods, or to imprisonment. Blessed be Jehovah, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this into the king's heart, to beautify the house of Jehovah, which is at Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened, as the hand of Jehovah my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. The last time we started looking at this letter, we described it almost as a letter of commendation written by the king for Ezra. Seems to be divided into two parts. We have, first of all, a letter written for Ezra, or to Ezra, where he speaks directly. I have given orders to you to do this. You can do this. You can do this. But also he gave commands to the governors beyond the river that they had to also do what Ezra commanded. This was a great responsibility for Ezra, and the king put a great amount of trust in him. And we liken this really to one of the qualifications of Ezra, not only that he was born as a priest, he was qualified by birth, he was also qualified by his study of the law, his exercise, his desire to not only seek out what this law was, to learn it, but to do it and then to teach. And we have this third qualification, if you like. He was faithful in his, you might say, secular work, or his work before the king. Someone who had been faithful in little, God was going to give him more. And we were going down through this letter. We got as far as verse 21. But before we take that up, there was a question asked at the end of, or after the close of the last meeting, which perhaps we ought to say a few words about in verse 15. The question was asked concerning the last phrase of that verse, the God of Israel, whose habitation is at Jerusalem. We've had a week to think about it, so I'd be very happy to hear what the brethren have considered about the question. Now, if I understood the question right, the question was, how do we tally such expressions as this, God dwelling at Jerusalem, with the words of Stephen, quoting from Solomon, God does not dwell in temples made with hands. And the suggestion was made, if I remember rightly, if it wasn't exactly this line, please forgive me, but this is how I understood it, was this these words of the king not really understanding the matter. Did God really dwell at Jerusalem in that day? Well, I have to say, there was no obvious demonstration of that, no glory cloud over the temple, the house of God, that had been rebuilt. We don't have the priesthood in the same way. They didn't have the Urim and Thummim. They couldn't go to God and determine things that were beyond their understanding or knowledge to decide, because God really wasn't there. Probably didn't have the Ark even. And the suggestion was made, does this today speak of people perhaps with an incomplete understanding of the truth of God's dwelling around a gathering? And in thinking about this question, I look back at the prayer of Solomon, the dedication of the temple, and I made a few notes there. We can read, Solomon said, will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, the heavens and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built? And in reading down that chapter, 1 Kings 8, I think it's four times Solomon speaks about the God whose dwelling is in the heavens. And perhaps we get the impression that dwelling in the fullness of its meaning would rely upon an accomplished work, a finished work, where God can rest. God dwells in the assembly today. His work is complete. God will dwell with man in eternity. But perhaps he doesn't dwell in that sense, or didn't dwell in that sense with Israel. But we also read in Exodus 15, verse 17, I'll read the verse, thou shalt bring them in. This is Moses, again, speaking at the time when Israel were delivered out of Egypt. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, the place that thou, Jehovah, has made thy dwelling, the sanctuary. So it would appear that God did dwell in the sanctuary in that sense. And again, two more verses, and then I hope to let others have their say. In 2 Samuel 7, where David desired to build this house, and God had to send the prophet Nathan back to him with these words in verses 5 and 6, go and say to my servant, to David, thus saith Jehovah, wilt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day. But I went about in a tent and in a tabernacle. So God clearly was there in the tent, in the tabernacle. He didn't, he said, I didn't dwell in a house, but the implication is he did dwell in the tabernacle. And even Solomon again in 2 Chronicles 6 verse 1 said, I have built a house of habitation for thee. So even though Solomon said, how can God dwell upon earth in this house that I have built? He does say, I have built a house of habitation for thee. 2 Chronicles 6 verse 1. So it would appear, I think, that God did dwell, at least in one sense, in the tabernacle, in the sanctuary in Israel, and he dwelt in the temple, because the wording that Solomon used, I have built a house of habitation for thee, is pretty much the same here as Artaxerxes, the God of Israel whose habitation is at Jerusalem. Perhaps where Artaxerxes may have made a mistake was that God may have dwelt in a temple in the past. Did God dwell in this temple? I'd have my doubts there, because we don't have this, or even certainly he couldn't publicly be seen there. Israel were not my people. Lo am I. This was a time of discipline for them. They were under the hands of the Gentiles. And I don't think God would dwell in that temple until it is rebuilt and the millennial state is introduced. So my thoughts on this matter, God dwelling in the temple, I would say God did dwell in the temple in the Old Testament and in the tabernacle. And when Solomon says this, he's really looking on to the millennium. How can this God who inhabits the heavens dwell in a house? He can't be limited to this. He can't be limited to one house. He must go to all the earth. And that is the millennial picture. And perhaps when Stephen says God does not dwell in temples made with hands, it's applying it to the Pharisees in his day who were looking at the temple and trusting in it rather than in God. And Solomon and Stephen has to say, God doesn't dwell in the way you think. God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He certainly didn't dwell in that temple. They'd cast out the Lord. But it's a judgment upon them. God doesn't dwell in a temple. You cannot trust the temple. You cannot say nothing will happen because we have the temple. At least that's how I would apply these things. So I'm very happy to hear what others have to say. It's a very interesting and important question, really, this matter of God dwelling. It's a very important point, because the purpose of God is to dwell with man. He's created man to have fellowship with. He wants to dwell with man, and he will in the eternal state. He certainly dwells in the assembly today, very clearly. Did he dwell with Israel in the past? In the fullness of it, perhaps. We might say it'll only be in the millennium, but I would say he did dwell in the temple and the tabernacle, but perhaps Artaxerxes wasn't entirely right here either. So I've gone on for a little bit, but I'd be very happy to hear what others have to say before we then pick up with where we left off last time in verse 21.
I think we have to look at this in two senses. God did dwell in the tabernacle and the temple in the Holy of Holies, behind the thick veil in darkness, but you couldn't confine God to that. It's the same as the Lord. When Nicodemus came to me, he said, an Israelite in whom there's no guile. And he said, how do you know me? And he said, I saw you when I was under the fig tree. So the Lord was in a body. He had a body. He was a man, as well as being God. So although he was not where Nicodemus was, he could still see him. And the same thing, I think it says when the Lord was always in the Father's bosom, but he had a body. So you can't confine God to one place because he's omnipresent. But he did dwell in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, behind the thick veil. And then we get the veil being rent when Christ died. That God can now come out in blessing. So I think we have to take all, someone told me once when I was a young Christian, of the two extremes, take both. God is God. You cannot deny that. And God is everywhere. But when it says he dwelt in the temple, the Holy of Holies, behind the veil, that is true also. God dwelt there, but he couldn't be confined to there. So I think from that point of view, we have to take the both and accept both. That God is everywhere, but he was in the temple and in the tabernacle, dwelling there. I don't know whether that's clear, but that's the way I would look at it.
I wonder if it would be interesting to add to this talk the verse in Genesis 3 when God appeared to Adam, and it was ever the intention of God to dwell among his people. But in Genesis 3, when Adam had already sinned, God could not dwell with men that were sinners. And it's not until we get into the 25th of Exodus that God says, make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And I would suggest the reason why God at that moment could dwell amongst his people was because of the Passover. They typically were redeemed, and it's only the redeemed company that God can dwell in the midst of. And the wonderful thing is that when we come into the last one verse chapter in Revelation, we find there in Revelation 21, God is dwelling with men, and that is an eternal thought.
Obviously, when we have the glory cloud come on the tabernacle, it was really a reminder to the people of the holiness of God and his demands. And at times it was especially seen when Moses was under threat from the people. So we do have to remember that God is a holy God. And of course, we hear the king does talk about the God of heaven. So he doesn't limit this God to Jerusalem. He knows that he's a God above. But when we think of God dwelling in Jerusalem, I was thinking, really, it's really a sign of God's grace that he would actually come and be amidst his people. But think of the children of Israel when they were going through the wilderness, there were all kind of things going on that were not good. And yet God still was there amongst them. And even in the temple, you know, there were bad kings, and there was clearly failure, and there wasn't the keeping of the Passover. And yet God didn't take his presence from there until the very end, as it were, when his patience was tested and to the very limit. So the fact that God would dwell amongst men is always really a sign of his grace to us. And even today, you know, we gather, we're promised the presence of the Lord where two or three are gathered unto my name. We don't have the glory cloud come down, but nevertheless, his presence is very real. And it's through his grace that he does that. We don't deserve his presence with us. But of course, as Gwyn says, God is everywhere, so we can't limit him. But clearly there was a understanding of his link, and because he placed his name in Jerusalem. You know, Daniel prayed with his window open towards Jerusalem, and that was the whole thrust of the exercise of at least those who were godly amongst the captivity, that they were looking towards Jerusalem where God had placed his name.
I think it's very good that brethren have stressed the fact that although we might say there was that special position, God said in Deuteronomy time and again, the place where I will place my name, that was the place they were to go. Yet God was not limited to this place, because as the book of Esther shows, God was with his people in Babylon or Persia. God didn't abandon them. He could not say, God was only at Jerusalem, and all those who didn't go back, well, God wasn't with them. That would be a wrong thing to say. There was a special place, Jerusalem, where God had placed his name. That was the divine gathering ground. But although God, might say, might be experienced there in a very special way. You could not say that was the only place where God could be experienced in such a way. God, just as Solomon says, how can God be contained in such a way? God cannot be contained. God is too great. God was caring just as much for his people in Jerusalem as he was for his people in Persia. And we might also say even for those that were scattered abroad, God still had his eye upon them. So his habitation was at Jerusalem. That was the place where this king acknowledged that's the place to go. That is where God had placed his name. But you could not limit God to Jerusalem any more to Israel or any other country. God was far too great. And perhaps that's something we should take away from this as well. When Solomon said, although Solomon said, I'm building this house for your habitation, he said, but how can you be contained in one house? You were far too great for this. So the king was very good. He acknowledged these things. This was the God of Israel. The place where the God of Israel was especially known was at Jerusalem. That's where his habitation was. That's where the house of God was or had already been built. And that's why you are going there. But we have to always be aware of the fuller thoughts concerning this. And Solomon's words, as well as Stephen's, are very helpful to expand this line of thought.
Well, thank you. That was all very helpful. I appreciated the attempt made to search it out.
I'm sure there's more that we can enter into as we consider these things in more depth in our private study. But if we can pick up then in verse 21, where we left off, we've seen the king has entrusted many things to Ezra, many things connected with money, with material goods. And where we pick up in verse 21, he says, I, Artaxerxes the king, I'm going to give orders to the treasurers beyond the river. So you can show this letter to them when you get there, and they will be compelled to help you. All the money gathered, taxation beyond the river, you are, I entrust you to act for my benefit and for the benefit of my sons. You shall do with it whatever you want. The treasurers beyond the river, all those that gather in taxes, whatever Ezra the priest and scribe of the law of the God of the heavens shall require of you, it should be done diligently. You are able to act on my behalf, says the king, with my authority to act for your God. Up to, and we get five things, silver, wheat, wine, and oil, all of which are measured in 100 volumes or weights. And the fifth, salt, without prescribing how much. All very interesting. And whatever is commanded, he says, by the God of the heavens, let it be carefully done for the house of the God of the heavens. So he's saying to these kings, when Ezra acts, he's going to act not for himself. I trust Ezra to act on behalf of God, the God of the heavens. I trust him. If he does something, he's not doing it for a selfish motive. He's doing it on behalf of God. Now, that's a very high commendation. And you wonder when people see us do things, do they think, well, he's doing that for personal means? Or when he does something, do they say, well, when he's asking for this, I know he's going to use it not for himself, for God. He's a selfless person. When he's doing something, when he asks for this, I know he's going to use it for his God or for others, but certainly not himself. Very high standard that Ezra was to live out, and the king trusted that he would do it. So again, very challenging words, really, because when Ezra writes to these officials beyond the river, he is saying, I know Ezra's going to do this. Well, I'm sure they would look at one another and say, well, we'll keep an eye on him. We'll make sure he is doing this. And as the rest of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah show, I think the king was quite right. He did always act for God in all that he did, like Nehemiah after him. Very high standards are these people set for us.
You find when God gives, it's quite remarkable how everything fits together. When you look at these verses, starting from verse 12, I found seven monies, if you call it monies, involved. Verse 15, the first one, and that Kali, the silver and the gold, which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem. Now that wasn't enough. And all the silver and gold thou canst find in all the province of Babylon. With, another one, the freewill offering of the people and of the priests offering willingly for the house of their God, which is in Jerusalem. That's three. Then go to verse 18. And whatsoever shall seem good to thee and to thy brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold that do after the will of thee, O God. That's four. Verse 19, 5. The vessels also that are given thee for the service of the house of thy God, those deliver before the God of Jerusalem. That's 5. 6. And whatsoever more shall be needful for the house of thy God, which thou shalt have occasion to bestow, bestow it out to the king's treasure house. And then this is the 7th one. And I, even I, Artaxerxes, the king, do make a decree to all the treasurers which are beyond the river, that whatsoever Ezra the priest and the scribe of the law of the God of heaven shall require of you, it be done speedily, and to 100 talents of silver. And we got all the rest as well. There were 7 different types of money offered. Now, when we come to, and I don't know the answer to this, the first 6 were all which he had going to Jerusalem. But in the 7th it says, and I, even I, Artaxerxes, the king, to make a decree to all the treasures which are beyond the river, that were offered Ezra, the priest, and so on. Perhaps it's a question. Why are there 6 given and then the 7th is beyond the river? They'd already had these 6, but there was even more beyond the river. I'll put that out as a question if anybody would help me on that.
It really looks very much like a millennial scene, doesn't it? Where the nations bring their glory to Jerusalem. What is entrusted to Ezra here is quite amazing, really. He's given authority, you know, with the funds and also with the judgment. And he's put in a very high position. I was just thinking of, really, it's a bit like Joseph, you know, when Pharaoh said, you know, where can I find a man so wise as you are? And because he was a picture of the Lord Jesus. And so here we really have, in some ways, Ezra, a picture of the Lord in his millennial authority when he comes to take the reins of government in Jerusalem, indeed over the whole world.
Sometimes with millennial pictures, we see the number 6 cropping up. 6 is, we see, man's number, but it's still short of 7, which is spiritual perfection. Perhaps if we have the first 6, we might look at millennial pictures. Perhaps this verse 22 might take us in beyond the millennium and even into the eternal state. We get 4 mentions of 100. Now, 100, I think, would speak of fullness. We think of the parable of the sower, bringing, by which gospel we'll look at, 30, 60, or 100. When you come to Luke's gospel, we don't have 100, 60, or 30, or 30, 60, 100. You have just 100, a fullness of things. And when we come to the salt, that which preserves things without prescribing, there is no limit. And perhaps we go on into eternity then, where we have a settled state of things which will be preserved forever. Sin will never come in. Salt, we speak of that preserving, preventing corruption, preventing sin ever coming back. Perhaps that might be one way we could look at it. When we get to the last one, it sums up all of these pictures. We get the millennium, and then we look beyond into a state that will never be disturbed, where God's dwelling with man will be uninterrupted. Sin came in the garden, but in that eternal state, sin will never disturb it. God will have undisturbed rest and communion with man. Perhaps that's why we have 100 silver, 100 wheat, 100 wine, 100 oil. Might think of silver redemption. The wheat might be that fruit bearing creatures of Christ. The wine, which be the joy that satisfies both God and man. The oil, the Holy Spirit, and then salt without prescribing. It would look on to that eternal day.
Yeah, I think that's probably right, Dan Boone. Thinking back.
All of these things that Ezra could request of the treasurers beyond the river. In verse 23, he says, it'll be used for the house of God. Whatever is commanded by Ezra, no, by the God of the heavens. God demands things for the house of God, and he will do it through Ezra. And you are not to withhold any of these things, because if you do, there will be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons. Why should you do this? Because you'll be bringing down wrath against me, against my sons, the kings to follow, and against my realm, my empire. The king knew that if he offended God, the God of Israel, in any way, it would come down upon him. This was what Nebuchadnezzar had to learn. He had to learn that God reigned in the heavens and gave to his kingdom to whomsoever he willed. He learnt the hard way. It would seem here that Artaxerxes, he had learnt this lesson as well. Why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? So you do whatever this man asks of you, because he'll be doing it on behalf of the God of the heavens. I trust him to always act as God would desire. Wonderful commendation for this man. But Artaxerxes understood that if Ezra did ask for anything, he was going to do it on behalf of God. And he would do it for the house of God, not for himself. He would do it for the house of God. And he says to his treasurers, you do this. You do everything he says, because otherwise I know there will be wrath against me. There's also another very important feature in the next verse. Also, the king says, we inform you, treasurers, as regards all, again, six groups now, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, Nethinim, and ministers, servants of this house of God, they shall not be taxed in any way, be unlawful to impose tribute, tax, or toll upon them. Why was this exemption? I think it was important that all who served in God's house, the temple, they would be free from tribute in this way. They would be free. They would not be dependent upon man in any way. If they were going in, if they were serving in the house of God, if their work was to praise God and serve the people in this place, they would not have any interference, not be dependent upon the powers that be in any way. Now, we live in a country where the head of state is the head of the Church of England. And if we, you know, we don't want to perhaps criticize other brethren, but we can take up a principle in the Church of England. There have always been problems because they are so intimately linked with the state, with the world. Are they free to worship and to do things in a way according to the word of God, or do they have to pander to men at times? Now, we saw this in church history with the Methodists. One feature of the Methodists was that they were very critical of the way many landowners were acting toward their tenants, and they spoke out against them. And people in the Church of England, the hierarchy, said, you cannot do this because we depend upon them for support. We depend upon their money, their goodwill. But they stuck to the principles, said, the word of God says this, and they preached it. And it was one of the reasons why there was a division, why they were in many places put out, because they would depend upon the word of God. But it would demonstrate that the principles upon which the Church of England gathered at that time, and still do today, is incompatible with this verse. They are linked. They are dependent upon the world. There needs to be a division between church, if you like, and believers and the world. We cannot be dependent upon them. We don't, as it were, pay tribute in this way, in the spiritual sense. Obviously, when I have a bill through the door, I don't say, no, I'm God's servant, I don't have to pay this bill. I do. We render to God the things that are God's, and to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Here, I think we see that principle brought out again. These people, anyone who was associated with the house of God, from the priest and the Levite, down to the singers and doorkeepers, down even to the Nethinim and the ministers, the servants, the more menial people that did the everyday work, none of them would it would not be permitted for these governors to impose tribute, tax, or toll upon them. These people, the king said, had to be free in order to worship in this house of God, in order to organize that worship for the God of Israel. So again, a spiritual principle that comes through very clearly. We cannot be indebted to the world in any way. We have to be free if we are to serve God in the way that God desires us to serve.
Yeah, clearly, the principle you mentioned is true. But I think that in some ways, our government in times past has taken some of these scriptural principles and put them into practice. I think, I know, you know, when you fill a tax form in, you have to, if you're a minister of religion, you have to, as a separate condition. And I think certainly in the past, they were free of a certain amount of taxation that the rest of us had to pay. In the same way as we have later on, there's things mentioned as to death or banishment or confiscation of goods or to imprison. There's a degree of judgment there that is the government puts into practice, and no doubt it comes from scripture and the way that they seek to do these things, because our country has very largely been governed on principles that come from scripture, even though of course there's been many things that are not right, but we have benefited from scriptural principles being brought into practice. Of course, the fact the Church of England is a special condition and is linked with the state, clearly that is not a good thing, and it's certainly not a very good thing now.
What you're saying, Brian, is true, and we're very thankful for the legacy that we have left from the Victorian age. But at the present day, things are really gone the opposite direction, in that you hear of companies of the Lord's people who seek to hire premises, church buildings, or even village halls, and they can hire them providing they accept the gay group, so to speak. And you've got to allow women and men to speak, and you can't be exclusive. You mustn't be too much on the right. You've got to just simply accept everybody. And that is coming on our doorstep, and we have to be very, very careful. Are we going to stick to the word of God, or are we going to compromise as this world would have us?
I think one of the very first tracts that Mr. Darby wrote was perhaps along these lines. When he was in the Church of Ireland still, I think there were some persecution of the Anglicans in Ireland, and the Archbishop, I think it was the Archbishop of Dublin, appealed to the King for support and for protection. And I think Mr. Darby said, well, we should trust upon God. We shouldn't rely upon human means for support. If that support was given, then if you like, they would be indebted to the government. And I think it's along these kind of lines that we have here. We're not to be indebted in any way to the world. When the world comes offering us things, we have to be very careful to understand, are they desiring something in return? These people had to be completely free from any influence of the world. I think that's the spiritual principle I would take out of it clearly. Obviously, this was a literal thing for these men in this day, and we might have a similar literal thing in law in places, might still exist to some extent. But the spiritual lesson, I think, is to me clear. At least it's the separation. They were not to be indebted. They couldn't take anything from these people. We have to be free. And that perhaps that's a balance to what has gone before, because these people, when they'd gone back initially and people had gone and said, well, can we help you with the work? They said, no, we are coming back to build this exactly as the king in Persia has told us to do. But later on, they didn't say such things. Perhaps they had learned this lesson. They couldn't rely upon these things. They didn't want to be indebted. Nevertheless, they were going there to do these things. They were going to pray for the king and his sons and the realm. They did have the authority of the king, but nevertheless, we have this guard against going too far that the other way and saying, well, actually, they were being protected, they were being benefited by this king, and that's where the authority came from. No, the authority came from God, the God of the heavens, and there was to be the separation. They had to understand if they were to serve God faithfully, they could not be indebted in bondage to the world in any sense or form. There was that separation. And in the next verse 25, the king says to Ezra, after the wisdom of your God, which he's given you, when you go beyond the river, back into across the Jordan, to take it back into the land of Israel, you can set magistrates and judges to judge all the people beyond the river. He trusted Ezra. Now, in the Old Testament, God had warned the people of Israel, when you set up these judges, when you do these things, the most important thing is you have to make sure these people are no respecters of person. They're not going to be biased in their actions. They have to act purely according to what the word of God says. And the king says, Ezra, I trust you to appoint such people. When it comes to governing, I trust you to appoint the right people, people who are going to do the right thing, not people who are going to support you. We see it's a little bit in modern day. If we transfer all gaze across the Atlantic, we see the way judges are appointed to the Supreme Court. They are appointed by the president, and they are chosen because they reflect the president's own views. The president doesn't choose the best lawyer, the best judge, the most honest, the most decent, perhaps as he ought to. He will choose those who favor his political views. Ezra didn't act like that. He was going to set up magistrates and judges who would judge the people in a righteous way. The qualification was, all such as know the laws of thy God. That's what was important. They weren't going to support Ezra's view. They weren't going to be those of his own family. Always very often a mistake in the Old Testament that people of God needed to learn. Israel had to learn it with Saul. Samuel took a long time to learn this lesson. He said, no, even his own sons he appointed as judges, but they weren't fit. He didn't learn from Eli. He didn't learn from Saul. He didn't learn from his own sons. God had to teach him this very important lesson. The qualification was they knew the laws of God. This was the qualification, not anything else. And the king said, Ezra, I trust you to establish all of these things according as you see fit. You have that wisdom given of God. A remarkable thing for a king to say to somebody else, you go there and you set up all the legal system according to as you see fit. He knew that Ezra could be trusted, and he knew if these judges knew the laws of God and acted upon it, they would be blessing, and his province of Israel would be a just portion of it. Again, does God, do the people of the world have such trust in us? They ought to. We ought to be the most trustworthy people. We ought to know the laws of God. We ought to be suitable for such a position. These were the ones that Ezra was looking out for. And the wisdom that God had given him, which was in his hand, he was to set magistrates and judges would judge all beyond the river. It's not just the people of the remnant that had gone back now, but the surrounding ones as well. He was given authority to do such. And they were to be chosen according to this one thing only. They knew the laws of God, and they would righteously enforce them.
I was just wondering about this question of beyond the river. Normally, in the scriptures, when it's beyond the river, it's talking about the Euphrates. I don't know whether that would be true here or whether you think it's the Jordan.
I would have thought it would be the Jordan. That was the area they were going to. But I don't know how much there was beyond the Euphrates, where there was just a desert pretty much all the way across until you almost got to the land anyway. East of Jordan wasn't too bad. But I would take it beyond the river would be the Jordan, because that was the area that Ezra was heading to. But is that what you would think in this case as well?
It's just that in other times we get the mention, it seems to be the whole area from the Euphrates. Solomon reigned as far as the river Euphrates. And originally the land was given to Abraham to be right until the river Euphrates. So I just wonder whether that would include, as you say, there's not much, you know, they used to come around the top because the middle bit is all desert. So I'm not sure.
I think it did often mean the Euphrates, because that was, it's a very big river. But the River Jordan, as one person who worked said, it's not much more than the ditch. He wasn't very complimentary that it's really narrow. And between the Jordan and Iraq, there's just desert. There's nothing. Because there aren't that many rivers. And I think it would mean beyond the Euphrates. So it was a very large area that was being told, you've got to support and do what Ezra says.
It says in 25, now Ezra, after wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges which shall judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach them that know them not. I would have thought it was the Jordan myself, because beyond the Euphrates, really it's going outside the land then. He's speaking of those who they should teach the law to. So I take it's all of them who are beyond the Jordan, as opposed to this side of the Jordan.
When it says who may judge all the people, is that is that a singular word? Is that people, as in people of Israel? Because normally you get people and peoples if it was multiple nations. I don't know if anybody can tell me if that, who may judge all the people, if that's a singular word and that would refer to the people of Israel only, or would it be a broader term, peoples, that would include all the nations? Well, people are looking that up. we've noted the many verses connected with money in this section, how important it is that we transfer these things now to ourselves. Assembly matters when it comes to money and collection. It's a very serious responsibility, and we should be very diligent in the way that is dealt with, those that are entrusted with these things. And here, when it comes to rule, again, the matter of wisdom is brought up. It's very important when it comes to establishing order, not our order, but God's order, that we are very wise in the way we act. We are representing God, as Ezra was here, and it requires great wisdom when it comes to matters of rule, when it comes to discipline, to guidance. Those who are raised up of God for this work, obviously we don't appoint any elders in local assemblies, but God does raise up people to do this work. He raises up people with these gifts, and the exercise of such gift requires great wisdom. We should pray for and respect and honor, as we are told to, those who God raises up in positions of authority in the assembly, not over the assembly, but among them. They serve not over, but among. And it requires a great deal of wisdom. And I think it's good to remember that. And those who are gifted and given such work need to use great wisdom. And we should acknowledge these things and pray for them and honor them. And we should do everything we can to help them in this matter. Perhaps if we look at this in a dispensational way, we might say, all such as know the laws of thy God would be Israel, and teach ye him that know them not would be the Gentiles. We look at that millennial day, there will be a blessing to all. Israel will be especially blessed, and the Gentiles also will learn the law of God. But I'm sure in its application here, there were many in the land that knew the laws of God. Very good. There would be many that didn't, and they needed to be taught. And teach ye him that knows them not. It would make the lives of the magistrates and judges very easy if everyone in the land knew and obeyed the laws of God. They'd have very little to do. One of the very important matters is that all of us should know the word of God. If we know the word of God, then we will bow to it. If the people there knew the law of God, they wouldn't rebel against the king. They'd be obedient subjects to the king. They would live righteous and obedient lives, and everything would be ordered correctly. And Ezra was entrusted with this, not only to appoint the magistrates and judges, but also to teach those that didn't know the law. And then there would be that continuation. There would be those coming up that would be able to take the places of these magistrates and judges, perpetuating this godly order. Those who were ignorant of the law needed to know, and they would learn them, learn it, and then they would never need to come under the eye of these magistrates and judges if they broke the law. Whatever, and whoever would not do these things, there was a punishment to be meted out upon them. Whoever will not do the law of their God and the law of the king, two things, let judgment be executed diligently upon him. And again, this was needed in order for this discipline was needed for that order to be maintained. And Ezra was the one to do it. Ezra, you are the one to establish these magistrates and judges. You're responsible to do this, that there might be this order. I'm trusting you with it. They will obey the law of God and the law of the king. They will give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's. They will be just like the Lord Jesus was, perfect in both of these spheres. Ezra, you can enforce this judgment. All who refuse will be punished under these magistrates and judges that you will set up, and each according to his sin, whether unto death or to banishment or confiscation of goods or to imprisonment. Everything will be done decently and in order, an appropriate judgment born. This might be a millennial picture as such, where everything is perfectly ordered, which such order should be seen in the assembly now. This is what should be the case among us. We should be those who, like the Lord, are obedient and faithful in these spheres. And then we will not fear the judgment of these magistrates or judges or authorities God has established. We have no need to fear if we're obedient. And this is the last of these the letter, verse 27 on, we get the doxology, blessed be Jehovah. But this closes the letter. There'd be many things to do, but at the end he says, it comes with this authority. All of these things I do are not optional. You have to do this. And if you don't, I hold out this prospect of judgment, appropriate judgment according to your sin. One of these four things, you will do all of these things. You will obey the law of God. You will obey the law of the king. I trust Ezra to establish all of these things in the land, that my realm will be at peace, that my people there will be obeying the law of God. They will be praying for me. They will be for my blessing. I will have my portion. God will have his. And God should have his portion in us today. And we should also be for the blessing of the people around us, people we work for, the countries we're in. We should be a blessing. This, like Abraham of old, we should be a blessing to all those we come in contact with.
We've said over the last couple of weeks many good things about Ezra. And certainly he was a good man. He was a scribe. And we all think that he was a good chap. And so did the king when he wrote this letter. He had great admiration for Ezra. And yet, you know, when we come to the last two verses, Ezra puts all the work that he had done down to God. And he never praises himself. He says, I'm here only because of God's mercy. And that should be true of each one of us. We're in the position that we're in because of the unbounded mercy of God.
Just going back to this question of judgment, I suppose we saw that really, especially in the case of Solomon. He was a wise judge, and he ruled over the people and the nations around in a wise way, at least until his heart was turned away. And Israel was given that position, that place, as it will be in a day to come, in the millennium. They will be the head of the nations, and the Lord will judge. But now, you know, we're in a different position. We don't get involved in judgments of this world. We don't get involved in the politics of this world, but we do have to be subject to the authorities, and of course, especially subject to the word of God. But the Christian doesn't go in for trying to make a Christian nation with a Christian government.
Probably haven't got time to look at this doxology. Perhaps we can leave that to next week, Lord willing. But I think it's worth repeating what Rusty said. We've seen a lot of very good things said about Ezra, but he never let these words go to his head. He said, no, all of these things are down to God. He is the one who has done all these things. It's very dangerous when people praise us. Perhaps there was a danger here that Ezra thought of himself more highly than he ought. So the last two verses are very important. Without them, we might get a false idea, but this is a lovely balance to it. Very short in comparison, but it's a needful balance. Paul was given a thorn in the flesh, lest he be puffed up also because of the importance of the work that he was given, the vision that he had. And in a similar way, we get the lesson here. When we have these many good things said about Ezra by the king, the authority that was invested in him, how could he ever hope to prove faithful to all this trust that was given to him? Well, he couldn't unless he had this faith in God and trusted in him to keep him humble, to realize that all of the God, all that was given to him to do wasn't really because of what he had done. It was all down to God. I think that's a very important point that we can think on before we go through these last two verses in detail next week. Perhaps Brother can close in prayer.